Now, it's been over 2 months since we concluded our study of the book of Judges in the morning worship. And the next book that we'll be studying, Lord willing, is the book of Ruth, which comes after Judges. But before we embark on that study of Ruth, I thought it would be helpful if we have one final sermon on Judges for two reasons. First, the book of Ruth is set during the time of the Judges. We read in the very first verse of Ruth, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So in preparation for the study of Ruth, it will be good to remind ourselves of what the days when the judges ruled were like. But another reason for this final sermon on Judges is really to give us a summary of the book and to drive home its main themes and points, so that whenever we think about Judges or whenever we come to read it for ourselves, we would be able to quickly recall what the book is all about and to study the book in light of that. And that is very important. Recently, I was listening to a sermon by a pastor from Canada, and he was sharing about how there was once when he was on an outing on Saturday with some of his relatives, and one of them, who was not a believer, said to him, just out of curiosity, "So you're preaching tomorrow. What's the sermon about? What is the main point of it?" And so that pastor thought to himself, that's a really good question, because sometimes it is harder to state in a single sentence what you can say in a few thousand words from the pulpit. And so he had to think for a while, and then he replied to his unbelieving relative what he thought the main point of his sermon the next day was. Now, if someone were to ask you what the book of Judges is all about, or what is the main point of Judges, what would you say? Would you say it is a book about the sad state of affairs in Israel prior to the days of the kings? Or would you say that it is a book about the heroic exploits of certain individuals which led the nation out from the oppression of the enemy? Or would you say that it is a book that clearly shows the consequences of sin, particularly the sin of apostasy and idolatry? Now, all of these things are true, but they do not fully capture the heart or the main theme and purpose of this book. The ESV Study Bible states the theme of Judges as the downward spiral of Israel's national and spiritual life into chaos and apostasy, showing the need for a godly king to lead it. And the purpose of the book, it says, is to show the consequences of religious apostasy and to point the way to a king who, if righteous, would lead the people of God. This is quite a good statement on the theme and the purpose of the book, but I think the Reformation Heritage Study Bible states it a little better when it says that the theme of the book is the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God to deliver his people from their oppressors. And the purpose of the book, it says, is to set the stage for the coming of Christ as the Savior of his sin-troubled people by showing how God delights to intervene in mercy. And so ultimately, the book of Judges is to reveal the great sin and the depravity of all men, including covenant people. And it points the way to Christ as the great Savior that we all need. And hence the title of the sermon this morning, "The Savior We All Need." The Savior We All Need. I would like to summarize the book of Judges in 4 points or 4 sentences, and you can find it in the bulletin this morning. First, God's people respond to God's blessing by turning away from God. Second, God responds to his people's apostasy by mercifully chastising them. Third, God temporarily delivers his people by sending them imperfect judges. And fourthly and finally, God's people need what only God himself will ultimately give, a perfect Savior. First, God's people respond to God's blessings by turning away from God. This is a very, very sad fact, but one that is true, and in fact, it repeats itself several times in the book of Judges. It is bad enough that the people of God apostatize or they turn away from their God, but it is worse when they respond to all the blessings that He has bestowed upon them in such a way. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" So the book of Judges, you must remember, comes after God had powerfully delivered His people out of Egypt and graciously given them the land of Canaan. What a great blessing that was. They did not deserve it. And yet they sinned against the Lord in precisely the way that He warned them not to. They committed the sin of omission in failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land and destroying all of their altars and places of worship. And that was followed by the terrible sin of commission when they followed the Canaanites to worship and serve their idols, particularly Baal and Ashtaroth. Chapter 2, verse 19, which we read, "It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways." So each time after the Lord delivered them from their enemies, the people, after a period of time, returned to serving the gods of the heathen. And not only that, but each generation sinned even more against the Lord than the previous generation. And all of that apostasy reached a pinnacle when we come to chapter 10 and read in verse 6, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served Him not." If you compare Judges 10:6 with all the previous statements about the people's apostasy, you'll find that this is the most elaborate description of them all. The intensity of her evil is expressed in a sevenfold catalogue of foreign gods that she served. Baalim, Ashtaroth, gods of the Syrians, gods of Sidonians, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Seven different gods in total. And in the Bible, the number seven is often used to symbolize perfection. And so the mention of seven gods indicates the perfect spiritual corruption of the people of God, the covenant people. What an awful, what a painful thing it is to read, isn't it? God blesses His covenant people, but they respond with apostasy. God blesses them still more, but they go further and further away from Him. But is that true of us as well? Have we been forgetful or indifferent to the rich blessings that we have received from our covenant God, whether materially or spiritually, whether individually or corporately? One writer wrote, "Do not be forgetful like the people described in the book of Judges. Take note of God's blessings, literally if you must. Take a pen and a piece of paper and write down everything God has done for you so that you will not forget. Don't take God's rich blessings and throw them back in His face." So the first major point of the book of Judges is God's people were guilty of responding to God's blessings by turning away from God. But next we consider how God responds to His people's apostasy by mercifully chastising them. The Lord was not ignorant, He was not indifferent to the sin of His own people. He acted against their sin for his own name's sake and for the good of his people. Chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 say, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." So as a result of their great sin against the Lord, the Israelites found themselves in a terrible situation. The enemies raided them, plundered them, and they could do nothing about it. They were powerless to resist the enemy. But what is even more frightening is that their real and ultimate enemy was God himself. Whenever they went out into the battle, the Lord was against them to do them harm, as Judges 2:14 says. The Lord of hosts was not on their side, but he was on the side of the enemy, and as a result, they were greatly distressed. The first time the Lord used the Mesopotamians to chastise his people, we read in chapter 3 verse 8, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And the second time he used the Moabites, chapter 3 verse 12, "The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The third time he used the Canaanites, chapter 4 verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, the captain of whose host was Sisera. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." The fourth time it was the Midianites, the fifth the Ammonites, and finally the Philistines, who ruled Israel for a total of 40 years. The Lord used different enemies at different times to turn Israel back to himself. In fact, there was even once in the book of Judges when the Lord, as a result of the people's apostasy, raised up an Israelite to chastise the nation. I'm referring to Abimelech, that proud, self-reliant, self-appointed king who troubled Israel from within Israel itself. But in all of this, we see at least two attributes of our great God. First, we see God's sovereignty over all men, over all the nations. All the enemies of Israel, whether internal or external, had their own motives and their own ends for attacking and oppressing Israel. They were not consciously serving God or seeking to accomplish God's purposes, but the Lord sovereignly employed their actions to accomplish his own ends. He is sovereign over all men and nations. But another attribute of God we see in all of this is his mercy. The Lord's purpose in raising up all of these enemies is really to deliver his own people from their own folly and rebellion. The Lord did not deliver Israel into the hands of the oppressors in order to destroy them, but rather to deliver them from their idolatry which was destroying them. Let me try to illustrate this for us a little. It's a bit like a child, a young boy who is warned by his father not to pick up that plant which is poisonous, plant by the roadside. But he does so. He willfully picks it up in his hand and he stubbornly clings on to that poisonous plant, refusing to let it go, even though it is starting to hurt his hand. His father instructs him to let it go, but he does not obey. And so his father proceeds to give him a couple of hard strokes of the cane, and eventually he opens his hand and he drops the plant. The strokes of the cane are not pleasant, but they are good for the child, and they are really an act of mercy on the part of the father. Similarly, the Lord's chastisement of his people using foreign enemies was not pleasant, but they were all part of God's mercy towards his people, causing them to let go of their idolatry, which was really destroying the nation. But God's mercy doesn't stop there. And this brings us to our third point this morning, namely, God temporarily delivers his people by sending them imperfect judges. God temporarily delivers his people by sending them imperfect judges. The book of Judges mentions a total of 12 individuals whom God raised to serve as judges or deliverers of his people. They are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Of these 12, 4 of them are given the most attention or airtime, if you like. They are Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And they are basically the ones whom the author of Hebrews mentions in his famous chapter on faith in Hebrews 11. We read in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah." He speaks of Barak instead of Deborah, probably because Barak was the one who served as a general and bravely led the troops of Israel into battle against the mighty Canaanite army led by Sisera and his 900 chariots. But it is really Deborah who is explicitly said to be the judge of Israel in those days. She was the real leader of the nation. Barak was her assistant. But regardless, let's briefly consider these four persons mentioned by the author of Hebrews in the order in which he lists them. The first is Gideon. Read about Gideon in chapters 6 to 8 of Judges. He came from the tribe of Manasseh. And the first thing that we note about Gideon is that he was not exactly the most courageous man, and neither was he a man of very great faith. When the angel of the Lord first came to him, he found him hiding in the winepress, threshing the wheat, because he was afraid of the Midianites. And then when the angel of the Lord said to him that he would deliver Israel from the Midianites, using him as the deliverer, Gideon replied, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Then later, when Gideon was instructed by the Lord to destroy the altars of Baal in his father's house, he obeyed, but he only did it at night because he was afraid of his family and the neighbors who were all Baal worshippers. Then towards the end of chapter 6, we read about Gideon's famous fleece test, which he wanted to use to confirm the Lord's will for him. And we must not forget that the Lord had already given Gideon a miraculous sign earlier in chapter 6. But Gideon still asked for another 2 more miraculous signs, an indication of weak faith. The Lord condescended to confirm his faith through that double fleece test. Then next in chapter 7, just before the battle with the Midianites, the Lord assured Gideon of the victory, and then told him that if he was still afraid, that he should take his servant and go down to the camp of the Midianites to hear what they were saying. And Gideon went. He took up the offer, he went, and that indicates that he was indeed fearful. And it's only after he heard what the Midianites were saying among themselves that he took courage and he went forward with his men to engage the enemy in battle. So Gideon was not a very courageous man, and his faith was not particularly strong. But far, far more serious than that was the way Gideon lived and judged Israel after the Midianites were defeated. Although he declined the people's request to be their king, yet he requested from the people things that were fit for a king. And his most serious fault was his making of an effort, the priestly garment, and placing it in his own hometown, essentially making his home an alternative place of worship and center for seeking the will of God. That led to full-scale apostasy later on, because we read in chapter 8, verse 33, it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Baalim, and made Baal-Berith their god. So that's Gideon, the first judge mentioned in Hebrews. Next, we consider Barak and Deborah. As I mentioned earlier, Deborah was the judge of Israel, while Barak served as the general of Israel's army. In fact, it was Deborah who issued the call to Barak to come and lead the men in battle. Barak agreed to do so, but only if Deborah was willing to go with him into the battlefield. The commentator Andrew Fawcett wrote of Barak, "His faith was sincere but weak, like the strength of a child that cannot stand alone. He leaned upon a woman, Deborah, for the confirmation of his faith. Therefore, though he should conquer, he had the glory of completing the victory by slaying the leader of the enemy should not be his, but that of a woman. God's command and promise ought to have been enough for him." So Deborah agrees to go with him and his 10,000 men up Mount Tabor to wait for the enemy. And when Sisera heard about that, he gathered his 900 iron chariots and all of his men and advanced on the Israelite army. And then at the crucial moment, Deborah encouraged and indeed instructed Barak to get up and go forth and engage the enemy in battle. And he did, and the Lord granted the victory. But the story does not stop there, if you remember. It goes on for a little bit more to tell us how Jael nailed Sisera and complete the victory over the Canaanites that day. The Deborah cycle in the book of Judges is unique, very unique, in that the judge of that cycle was not a man, but a woman. And not only that, but the judge was not the one who actually fought against the enemy, unlike all the other judges. She was the only non-warrior judge, if you like. She needed Barak to do the actual fighting. But Barak did not have the honor of finishing off the leader of their enemy. That honor was given to Jael, the wife of Heber, whom the Lord had providentially raised up and placed at the right time, at the right place. So in this cycle, the judge was not the warrior, and the warrior was not the crusher of the enemy's head. It took all three of them to begin and complete the work of deliverance. But thirdly, we talk about Samson, who was the 12th and final judge in the book. Samson too was very unique in a number of ways. For example, his birth is recorded for us. He was the only judge who died in the process of fighting the enemy. But the most unique thing about Samson was that he was practically a lone ranger. He did all of the fighting by himself. And there is a reason for that. It appears that in those days, Israel had become so comfortable with Philistine rule and occupation that they no longer cried out to the Lord for deliverance. The Israelites were in danger of being assimilated into Philistine culture. In fact, in some ways, they viewed the Philistines as their friends, while Samson, who was supposed to be their judge, they viewed as an enemy and a troublemaker. What a sad and tragic situation, isn't it? And so the Lord had to especially strengthen Samson so that he could accomplish the work without the help of other Israelite men. You see, it was not that Samson was so strong that he did not need anyone else to help him in his fighting, but rather the reality was that there was no one who was willing to fight alongside Samson, and so the Lord had to make him strong enough to fight the enemy all by himself. But besides his immense physical strength, Samson is also known for his great weakness for women, not only any kind of women, but Philistine women. In chapter 14, he was attracted to a Philistine girl in Timnath. He insisted on marrying her. In chapter 16, he saw a Philistine harlot in Gaza, and he went in to her. Then later in chapter 16, he loved a Philistine woman by the name of Delilah, and he had a prolonged affair with her, which eventually led to his downfall. But even though the Lord temporarily departed from Samson because of his disobedience, nevertheless, the Lord did not utterly forsake him, but slowly and gradually, graciously restored him. Eventually, Samson, when he was standing between the two main pillars of the temple of Dagon, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his voice and gave him the strength to bring the house down, killing at least 3,000 Philistines and himself in the process. If the first judge, Othniel, was the best of all the judges, then the last judge, Samson, was the worst of all of them in terms of his moral character. But the Lord nevertheless used him to deliver his people. Finally, there is Jephthah, who was the 11th and second last judge of the book. Jephthah was from Gilead, which is east of the river Jordan. He was the son of an harlot. He was thrown out of his home by his half-brothers because of who his mother was. But because of his great reputation as a warrior and a leader, the elders of Gilead went to him and begged him to come back to help them against the Ammonites and to be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead on the east of Jordan. And Jephthah agreed. And the first thing he did was to try to negotiate a peaceful settlement with the Ammonites. A significant portion of chapter 11, you remember, is devoted to his speech to the Ammonite king, in which he recounted the history of God's gracious dealings with Israel and the unreasonable claims of the Ammonites to their land east of Jordan. Jephthah demonstrated that besides his ability to fight as a warrior, he was also a very fine statesman and politician. But the Ammonites refused to listen to him, and so war broke out. But before he went out to war, he made a foolish vow to the Lord to offer as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of the door of his house when he returns home victorious. We know the rest of the story. His only child, his daughter, came out to meet him, and tragically, we are told, he kept his vow. And it is this vow, not his great speech to the Ammonites, not his great victory over the enemy, but it is this foolish vow that Jephthah is most remembered for. But sadly, this is not the only tragic episode in the story of Jephthah. The author of Judges tells us that after the victory, a tragic civil war broke out between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites, both one on the east, one on the west of the river Jordan. And that civil war led to the death of over 40,000 Ephraimites. Jephthah didn't live very long after that. He judged Israel for only 6 years, a relatively short period compared to the others. I've entitled this third part of the sermon, and indeed the book, as God temporarily delivers his people by sending them imperfect judges. The two key words, temporary and imperfect. I've already highlighted quite a number of imperfections of these four major judges in the book, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And no doubt they were all men of faith, and they all did great things for the Lord and for his people, but they were all very flawed and imperfect. And they were also temporary. And this is significant because in the book of Judges, we read in chapter 2, verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. So the death of the judge not only marked the end of one cycle, but it led directly to the next cycle of apostasy and of idolatry. But this brings us to the fourth and final point of the sermon, and indeed of the book of Judges. God's people need what only God himself will ultimately give, a perfect Savior. There are two parts to this statement. First, God's people need a Savior. And secondly, God will give them one. First, God's people need a Savior. Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in the final five chapters of the book, which form the appendix to the Judges. The first story found in chapter 17 and 18 record the sad spiritual, religious state of affairs during the days of the Judges. In fact, at the beginning of the period of the Judges. And the second story from chapters 19 to 21 record the terrible moral and ethical state of affairs in Israel during that time. There are a number of similarities between these two stories, but the most important one is found in chapter 17, verse 7. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is repeated right at the end of the book in chapter 21:25, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel was desperately in need of a king, and not just any kind of king, but a good, godly, faithful, powerful, wise king. One who would deliver not only his people from all the outward and external threats and enemies, but especially one who would deliver them from all their inward and internal enemies, like their pride, their self-reliance, their materialism, their lust, and their idolatry, whatever form that might take. In short, they need a savior king who would subdue them to himself, restrain and conquer all their enemies. Not once in a while, not even just for a period of time, but for all time. God's people need a savior. That's the first thing. And the second part is that God will give them a savior, and that is the gospel. That is the good news. In chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Othniel, who was the son-in-law of Caleb, was the first judge of Israel, and indeed he was the best judge of all. The Bible portrays Othniel as a godly and faithful and courageous man. He delivered Israel from their first major enemy, even Shushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and he brought about peace and rest for the land of Israel for 40 years until he died. That led to the next cycle of apostasy, leading to the oppression of the Moabites for 18 years. The Lord then raised up Ehud, the left-handed judge from Benjamin, who assassinated Eglon, the king of Moab, and delivered Israel from the Moabites. And that resulted in an 80-year period of rest. But again, that period of rest was shattered by the people's sin, and a new cycle begins. God raised up one judge after another for Israel, and one of the reasons he did that was to direct our attention to the one and only perfect judge that he would someday give to his people. In the fullness of time, he came into this world as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Fully divine, fully human, he came to bring about a perfect, complete salvation for all his people. So all of the judges, in one way or another, both in their strengths and weaknesses, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But allow me to just remind us again of how the first judge, Othniel, served as a type of Christ. And he does so in at least six ways. First, in his name, Othniel means the time of God. And Galatians 4:4, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, says of Christ, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Second, Othniel came from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he is the only one of the 12 who is clearly pictured as coming from the royal or kingly tribe of Judah, the messianic tribe. Third, Othniel was given the Spirit of the Lord to equip him for the great task of delivering his people. The Lord Jesus likewise was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Fourth, Othniel fought against and defeated a king whose second half of his name means double wickedness. Literally, his name is Chushan of double wickedness. But the Lord Jesus fought against and defeated not the king of double wickedness, but the king of all wickedness, even Satan himself. Fifth, Othniel restored peace to the land, but the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he alone gives true peace and rest to his people. And finally, and sixthly, unlike Othniel, whose death resulted in the end of peace in the land, the death of the Lord Jesus actually resulted in everlasting peace for his people. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way." Unlike Othniel, who passed away eventually, the Lord Jesus will never die. He will never pass away from the scene. He says of himself in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." One commentator wrote, "The 40 years of peace Othniel brought before his death cause us to thank Jesus Christ for the eternal peace he brings us beyond his death." What a good and powerful and faithful deliverer we have in the Lord Jesus. He is the greater Othniel and the greatest judge of all. And so this morning we have considered the four statements which provide us a summary of the book of Judges. God's people respond to God's blessing by turning away from God. God responds to his people's apostasy by mercifully chastising them. God temporarily delivers his people by sending them imperfect judges. And God's people need what only God himself will ultimately give, a perfect Savior. And if you can remember these four statements, then you can remember the essence of the book of Judges. But as we close, I ask you, what is it that you need most in this new year? And Chinese New Year is just around the corner. What is it that you need most in this coming year? A new job? A new boss? A new home? A new car? A new school? A new hobby? A new friend? A new church? I think our greatest need is first to see ourselves as needy and hopeless sinners, like the Israelites of old. And then to see that God has indeed met and is meeting all our needs in the perfect Savior whom he has provided for us, even his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have a whole new identity and a whole new view of this present life and world. Praise God for that. And may we in this new year ahead help one another, help each other to clearly see our need and then to clearly see God's perfect provision for us in Christ. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer together?